Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We're in this study on Acts, and we kind of, the last 2 weeks, have given you an introduction. Today, we want to kind of start out. We're going to get to the actual text of Acts. If you want to follow along with the notes, you can scan that QR code and follow along with us. So let me start by asking this question. Is Acts descriptive or is it prescriptive? In other words, is it describing historical narrative, historical stuff, or is it actually prescribing foundational for theology? That's what we want to look at today. And the truth of the matter is, the answer to that question is yes. It's both things. It's descriptive in that it is a history of the early church, of the early New Testament, the growth and the origin of the early New Testament church. And it's technically, if you'll remember the last 2 weeks, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It was written by Luke, who first wrote the Gospel and then writes the sequel. In all honesty, it was probably one big work that got divided into two. He wrote it to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus, we debated whether he was a real person or not, and we actually believe that he is. He probably was a Roman official. There's some historical kind of suspicion that he was in the town of Antioch, and that Luke either knew him or had helped him come to Christ along with the Apostle Paul. We don't know any of that. That's kind of speculation, but there's a lot of rumblings about that. Theophilus was a real person. He was a Roman official. His name means lover of God, incidentally. But that's the descriptive part of Acts. The prescriptive part of it is that Acts is ground zero for much of our Christian theology. You can look through it, and obviously we talk about the church being established and how the church is formed. That's a discipline in theology called ecclesiology that talks much about the third person of the Trinity. He's mentioned over and over and over. We see his work in a lot of ways. That's a discipline called pneumatology. And we also see the way that salvation is articulated, that the fact that, like in Acts 4:12, Peter and John say, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There's not another way to heaven. Regardless of what you hear in popular culture, that all religions just kind of lead to God, they don't. The majority of them lead to hell. There's one that leads to heaven. That's a discipline called soteriology. And then the last discipline that's mentioned is it's the missiology. That's the mission side of it, how Christianity, what I call the gospel flame, spread. It's what F.F. Bruce wrote a book actually called The Spreading Flame, one of the great discipleship books of my life about this thing. That's the missiology of the church. So all of that is foundational in the book of Acts. In volume one, in the gospel of Luke, Luke says this: it seemed fitting for me, having investigating everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth. Luke wasn't giving general descriptions. He didn't want you to just kind of have an idea. As the Holy Spirit moved in him and prompted him with the words, he was wanting you to know exactly the way it happened. And I told you the last couple of weeks, Luke is one of the most highly regarded historians of his day, even by secular historians and secular archaeologists. He's highly regarded. So we get to volume two, and his prologue is this: the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The Gospels were not the end. The Gospels were step one. The Gospels were the first part. The point is that the redemptive work of Jesus had been completed and finished. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that's what he was talking about. But there was an ongoing work. The seeking and saving part of the work that Jesus instituted was going to be ongoing. And that's what Luke means when he says all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's Acts up to now. It continues till now. That work extends and continues even to today. Because the fact of the matter is this, that the life of Christ did not end with the crucifixion. The ministry of Christ didn't cease with the ascension,
which we see in just a few verses into Acts chapter 1. In Acts, the body of Christ is you. The body of Christ is the church, is us. And we are to live out, and that's why the message is titled thus, the life of Christ today. That happens in you. That happens in the church. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul would affirm in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, we always carry about in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed where? In our body. Guys, it's no circumstance or coincidence that the things that happen in your life happen in your life. These things are happening, and you have the opportunity. This is the response that we need to have to our world. Whether we have the right president or the wrong president, whether we have the right economy or the wrong economy, whether we have the right opportunities or the wrong opportunities, where we have freedom or oppression, the point is that the life of Christ may be revealed in our body, in our reactions, in our responses, in our expectations, in the way that we respond to our world. And he goes on to say, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Christ's sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. What an incredible, unbelievable, really unthinkable opportunity God has given you. See, the book of Acts is going on. The work of Christ, the life of Christ is going on in you and I. So let's jump into the text. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Next week, we're going to take the rest of chapter 1, verse 12 following. We're going to touch on a few verses in that last half today at the very end. But anyway, let me just read these first 11 verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. That's his ascension. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is this the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were standing there gazing intently into the sky, one of my favorite verses in the world, while they were standing there gazing intently in the sky, that sounds extra super spiritual. It's one of these. It's one of these like, what just happened? An angel or two men in white stood beside them and they said, men of Galilee, why are you doing this? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. He went up in the clouds. He's coming with the clouds. That's the testimony of the second coming of Christ. So that's Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let me pray over you as you go. There's a lot here today. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, you don't mince words, you don't waste words, you give us your words as a part of the way you reveal yourself to us. And Father, may we not take that for granted, that these words are not just the general thoughts of random human beings who one day decided to sit down and write something, that your Holy Spirit very definitely gave them the right words and the right way to write down so that we would know your truth and how to live righteously. So Lord, I pray you would unfold that to us and your spirit would magnify it and amplify it in our hearts today. In your name we ask, amen. So I want you to see, first of all, that there are really just three things that I want you to see in these verses. First of all, this was a time of waiting. You ever had to wait on God? Some of you guys are in a waiting game right now. You've been praying about something. You've been looking for something. You're not sure what to do about your career or where you're going to live or who you're in a relationship with, how that's going to work. And you're talking to God about it, and he hasn't given you the answer yet. You're at a point of waiting. Well, that's where these disciples were at that time. Listen to what it says. And gathering them together, he commanded them to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised. And he said, I've told you about this. You go back to the gospel in Luke 24, he's told them the same thing. This is a reference to that. But you are to stay here in the city. And you'll remember they didn't do that. He told them to stay. They ended up going back to fishing. He has to confront them with that over at the end of the Gospel of John. But he told them to wait, and then they were going to be clothed with power on high. That was code for the Holy Spirit is going to come. Here's the place. This is where I think a lot of Western Christianity is today. We have had the exposure. We've heard about Jesus. It's very familiar, and so we're very dismissive of him, to be really honest, much of the time in our lives. Certainly as a culture. These guys, as Jews, have this history of expectation. All the way since Abraham, they knew that they, as a people, had been promised a kingdom. And they're waiting for that. They thought they had it under David, and then David died, and the people that followed him were idiots. And it just kind of, they end up in captivity to Babylon. And then they come back and they think they've got it. And then there's all of these world empires that come and take them over and take them over and take them over. They have a brief period during the Maccabean time where they think, okay, this is it. That doesn't last. So they're expecting, they're looking, they're wanting this. Jesus comes along. John the Baptist comes and they think, hey, who's this guy? And then Jesus comes. They're like, man, this really could be the guy. They have this expectation. The disciples had had three and a half years with Jesus, right? They had seen the miracles and heard the teaching and watched the response of the crowds and see the conflict with the religious leaders and ultimately that leads to the crucifixion. But then they had seen the resurrection. These guys are full of information. This is the Western church. We're so full of information. You can Google it. You can pull it up in an instant and fact check anything anybody says if you trust the internet. But they're full of information. They have this wealth of observation as they've observed all the things that Jesus did. And they really had an amount of motivation. So here we are in this moment in Acts chapter 1, and it's very plain that they don't have everything they need as far as their qualification. They don't have the right power and authority yet. And so Jesus says, wait. Listen, you may have been in church all your life. You may think you're super spiritual. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But you're trying to track with God and you think, I've got everything I need. God, why isn't anything happening? And God says, wait, hang on, I'm doing something. And you're looking in your life, you're going, okay, what are you doing in me? Maybe it's not you that he needs to do something in to make something happen. You just got to hang on for just a second, Hoss. They also needed the right application. How do we take what we know and make it live? You know, a lot of times we don't need another Bible study. We just need to be obedient and take that truth and live it out. And most of the time it's in uncomfortable ways, like forgiving people that you really are much more comfortable holding a grudge against, or hanging on to your pet theology. They also didn't really have a sense of direction. That's what this was. Now what do we do? He didn't say, go here and do this. And you got to learn to listen to God and move with him when he does tell you something. They needed to understand their connection with the greater plan of God. And I don't think they knew that originally. I think that kind of grew in them through the first couple of chapters of Acts as we get to this it's a wild time in the world. And then they ultimately needed to have the right urgency. I can't put this off till tomorrow. I can't do this after I graduate or once my kids are grown. This is something that must be done now. Their time frame is now. They needed that kind of determination. And that's why Jesus is telling them to wait. And Jesus had taught and built these things into them after the resurrection. We don't talk a lot about the 40 days. But between the resurrection and the ascension, we're 40 days, almost 6 weeks. And I've never heard a sermon on the 40 days in my life. So what did he do? And the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information. Luke gives us the most. When he says he presented himself alive, so over and over and over, he's appearing to them after his suffering by many convincing proofs. He's doing stuff that they're like, oh, this is the same Jesus. No doubt this is not an imposter. This isn't some sort of David Copperfield, Chris Angel magic. This is the same Jesus appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That was what Jesus had done from the beginning. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. What this was their post-grad work in the science of apostleship. He was speaking it and teaching it and showing it into them. These 40 days are full of this kind of instruction. So it was a time of waiting. The second thing is, but it's also a time of uncertainty. Now, I know you felt uncertain at times. You probably felt uncertain this week. You may feel uncertain right now. God, I'm not sure what my next step is. I don't know what the next move is. How am I supposed to respond to that? Am I supposed to respond at all? So let me ask you a question. What is the relationship between certainty and confidence? You ever thought about that? That's a really cool question. There's a difference, you know. Certainty, there's no doubt. Confidence, there's some doubt there, but you believe this is going to happen. How does that play out in the Christian life? So let me help you out there. So verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. So when the scripture says he presented himself alive, that's certainty. They no doubt that this is Jesus. I mean, at one point he says, listen, a ghost doesn't eat fish with you. So I am bodily resurrected. And they knew. They saw Thomas feels the wounds in his side, or he sees the wounds in his side. He doesn't have to feel them. He knows this is Jesus. They know who it is. John writes about it at the beginning of his letter in 1 John. What we see, what we touched, what we beheld, there's no doubt. That's certainty, all right? By many convincing proofs, he did Jesus stuff. I don't know if that means that he went about healing people. I don't know if he was doing some kinds of miracles. It doesn't tell us. But my imagination takes that and runs, baby. Many convincing, again, that's certainty. This is Jesus' work. This is Jesus' power. But then he starts speaking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, here we go. Back into the same old conversations that I can't figure out about things that haven't happened yet. Lord, so when are you going to establish the kingdom? Lord, when are you going to come? Lord, how is this going to happen? Lord, are we premillennialists, amillennialists, postmillennialists? I didn't even say millennial very well. I don't even know what that is. So what are we? None of those things have happened yet. And they require confidence, because Jesus said this is the way it's going to be. That's really the sphere that most of us live our lives. The evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is uncertainty. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's uncertainty. Uncertainty then demands a level of confidence that they will be, and we call that faith. This is exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about in his second letter in chapter 5 when he said, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by what? Certainty? No, we walk by faith, not by sight. Or let me rephrase that or paraphrase that. We walk by confidence, not by certainty. And we are of good courage. So that's the sphere of life. It was an uncertain time for the disciples. So let me show you how Jesus kind of equipped them through that to give them more confidence. The first thing that he gives them is he gave them his words. He got them on topic. In verse 3, over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus had talked about from the beginning. Go back and look at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. For instance, in Mark chapter 1, it says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Sound familiar? Jesus goes right back to the same topic. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You look at Matthew chapter 4, he says almost the exact same thing. It's almost like Matthew read Mark and said, I'm gonna use that. The kingdom of God then is this. The kingdom of God is the place where God rules, right? And immediately our mind goes to heaven. That's heaven. Well, it's interesting, in the Psalms, the psalmist at one point says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, but in his sovereignty, he rules over all. God rules over all the universe. God rules over all nations. God rules over the world. God rules over people. God rules over the weather. God rules over everything. That's a general sort of kingdom. But it also talks about what theologians call the mediated kingdom. And that's where he kind of mediates it down to human beings. It's not just about the universe, it's about now and it's about you. It's about his rule in the hearts of men. You remember he prayed in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Luke 17, 21, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, the kingdom of God never comes by watching for it. Men cannot say, oh, look, there it is, or here it is. The kingdom of God is inside of you. The mediated kingdom of God is where he is ruling in the hearts of people who have trusted him, who have believed him. They are the children of his kingdom. They're the true children of his kingdom. There's the general kingdom, but then there's the mediated kingdom. In Galatians 2:20, Paul extends this thought. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who does what? Lives in me. Ruling in the lives of men, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he delivered himself up for me. The point is simply this, is what Peter wrote in his letter. He said, although you have never seen Christ, you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him. This is the pattern, the life of faith, of the confidence of the church in the kingdom of God now. And so the point is that the message of Jesus, the message of the church in Acts, and the message of the church in our age is the same. That you need to be in a personal faith relationship with the resurrected Savior. That is absolutely essential and necessary for anyone and everyone to have a relationship with God and go to heaven. And the message is, this is what Paul wrote. He said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. This isn't talking about some politic that we are interested in or some social function that we are interested in. That's not the church. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not Donald J. Trump as president of the United States. The gospel is Jesus Christ crucified. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen, folks, the church has been active in this recent election cycle for the last about 8 or 10 years. We better get just as serious or more serious about the kingdom of God. Because the government is not going to save us if you read the book. Only Christ can do that. Just as we proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the church. In a time of uncertainty, the message of the gospel goes on. He gave them his words. He also gave them his power. That's where he promises them the Holy Spirit. He says, listen, what I told you about in the Gospels, it's now about to happen, not many days from now. Jesus, the point is, never expected you to live the life of a Christian on your own. You don't go out and decide how and what you're going to live for Jesus. You take your cues from him, and then he gives you the power to do that. And he had talked about this from the very beginning. You go back in Luke chapter 11, and he talks about, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In Luke 24, he said, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father. This is what God promised. And Jesus said, I'm reiterating that. You're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. John chapter 7, at the great festival, Jesus spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given. Jesus is telling this is when he's given. This is that time, because he had not yet been glorified. Jesus had to be ascended and glorified before the Spirit came. And in John 14, he said, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. This was always the plan of God. This was always what Jesus was reiterating, because the Father had already promised it. And 10 days later, it happened in Acts chapter 2 that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. And so in Acts 1:8, Jesus tells them, this is the way it plays out. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're going to be my witnesses. And I told you last week, it's the word martyres, which is the word for martyr. It's where we get our word martyr. And in all honesty, the word means witness. But over the years, so many Christian witnesses were killed that the word took that tone of somebody who dies for a belief. You're going to be my martyrs, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. The people are you, us. And he says, you're going to receive power. It's the Greek word dunamis, for you can imagine what word we get from that. Dynamite, man. You get dynamic, dynamite power spiritually. Listen, if that's the promise, God ain't playing about that. Why do we not see that in our lives? Maybe we're just not paying attention. Maybe we don't take God at his word. And the potential is, this is going to go worldwide. The last 2 weeks, we talked about how in 3 decades, Christianity had gone from some obscure sect among an obscure people in a remote outpost in the world to the very center, the epicenter of world civilization, and was moving and increasing dynamically and exponentially. That's power. By the way, that's the power that the apostles prayed for us. Listen to how Paul articulates it in Ephesians 3. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its home or its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Here's what Paul was praying. He said, I don't want the church to be a repository of information. I don't want the church to be a library. I want you to live the truth. That's what I'm praying. And that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. To the Colossian church, he wrote this, let the word of Christ dwell richly. I want you to draw the connection between the Spirit richly dwelling and the word of God richly dwelling. You don't obey the Spirit without the word of God. You don't rewrite the Bible for your time or any time to fit your socio-cultural needs. You take the scripture and let the scripture dictate that. And as you obey that, the Spirit infuses your life and you're richly dwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's how that works. And so the prayer for us is that we would have that same kind of power. And Jesus says it's coming. And 10 days later, it did. The third thing he gives them to really spark their confidence is he gives them the right kind of determination. The disciples are still trying to understand. In verse 6, they go, all right, wait just a minute. Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? We know there's a kingdom coming. We've been taught and told all our lives that there will be a real reinstituted kingdom of Israel. Is this the time? Because it seems like this would be a pretty good time to do that, Jesus. That's kind of where he's going with that. And Jesus says to them, let me paraphrase verse 7 in Mike speak. None of your dang business. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you're going to receive power from the Spirit. I'm going to give you something different, something better. You're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Bible has always, by the way, been clear that the secret things belong to God. Over in the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. God chooses to reveal them to us at his own pace and at his own speed as we have need. We are on a need-to-know basis with God. The secret things belong to God. Now, let me talk about some theology for just a minute. There are those who say there'll be no kingdom of Israel. That's just allegorical, right? That's just, and we live in a time where the millennial reign, really, that's allegorical as well. The point is, this would have been the perfect moment for Jesus to squelch that ideology. To just say, no, that's not going to happen. Guys, that was a misunderstanding of the way people were reading the scripture and the prophets wrongly. There's not going to be a restored kingdom of Israel. I know that it sounds like God made the promise to Abraham, and it sounds like he made the promise to David, and it sounds like as the prophets wrote that he made that promise to them, but that's allegorical. By the way, as far as eschatology, that is something known as amillennialism, that there's not going to be a real kingdom of Israel in the end times. This would have been the perfect time for Jesus to affirm it, that there would be no real legitimate kingdom of Israel. Listen to what one commentator says about this. I love this statement. He could have said, no, Israel gets the curses, but the Gentiles get the promises. By the way, if you doubt God on this, read Romans 9 and 10. He would have had to say, you know, the prophets were kind of dreamers. That was plan A, but God had to go to plan B. It wouldn't make any sense for him to say that, because in Matthew 25 and in Luke 13, he told them, Jesus said, the kingdom is going to come. He told them he was going to come. And he described the features of his coming and his kingdom. He told them about the kingdom. The point is simply this. He could have said that and killed a wrong expectation, a wrong theological point of view, but he didn't, because it really is going to happen. He had the perfect opportunity, and he didn't. He gave them the right determination. What that means, in theology, is something known as the doctrine of imminence, that the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen today. It could happen at any time. You say, well, Christians for the last 2,000 years have looked for that. Exactly. That's the point. It can happen at any time. His return could happen at any moment. This idea, the seed was planted by Jesus himself. Matthew 24, he says, for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he's going to come. Disregard all the people who are trying to say, oh, well, we got to have just the right blood moons for this to happen. If you follow the Jewish calendar, you'll see that it points to this. That's all really fun, folks. But the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, you don't know. So quit playing with that. The early church had the same imminent focus. Let us not neglect our meeting together, the writer of Hebrews said, but encourage and warn one another, especially now that the day of his coming back again is drawing near. You look in James 5, 1 John 2, 1 John, or Colossians 3, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 2, 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 5, and in the Revelation. All of these point to the imminence of a physical return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The point is, we just don't know when it is. And so, as one commentator says, we work as if every day is our last. But we plan as if his coming was far off. You ought to be energized today, now, at lunch, when you leave this church, to be speaking and thinking about the kingdom of God. As you raise your children, as you disciple faith and confidence in Christ into them, that needs to be at the forefront of your brain, understanding that it may be 1,000 years off. You don't know, but it very easily could happen in your lifetime. You leave the date to him. And that infuses every waking hour we have with tremendous responsibility. Your life, your hours, your time are so precious to God. And maybe you've retired and your kids have moved off and you're an empty nester. I know what that's like. I'm not retired yet, but I know what it's like to be an empty nester. You're not done. Your work is ongoing. When you're done, God will come get you. But trust him and have confidence in that. He gave them the right determination. He gives them direction. He says, it's going to go to the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We talked about that and the spread, the exponential explosion of Christianity into the known world of that time, the last couple of weeks. Let me show you something else. A commentator by the name of C.H. Turner, over 100 years ago, noted this about the book of Acts. The book of Acts could very easily, first of all, be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because he's mentioned over 50 times in 28 chapters. We see him initiating and saving and regenerating and baptizing and filling and correcting and directing all the affairs of the church. He's the de facto COO of the book of Acts. He's the person of God who is first and forefront in the book of Acts. So Turner looks at it, he says, yeah, Acts 8's a really good general outline. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. But he said, I noticed something when you do Bible study, you look for recurring statements or types of recurring thoughts. And he saw something very interesting in the book of Acts. For instance, from Acts 1:1 to Acts 6:7, there is this move within Jerusalem. And every one of these movements ends with a similar statement like this. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to faith. So the church moves out into Judea and Samaria from Acts chapter 6, verse 8, all the way to 9:31. Listen to what 9:31 says. So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they continued to increase. And so now it moves into the Gentile world from verse Acts 9:32 all the way to 12:24. We see Paul converted, and we see this extension as the church finally makes its way where Antioch, the city of Antioch, becomes the epicenter of Christianity, not Jerusalem. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And then it moves out from there into Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey. that area of Turkey, and the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And then it moves from Asia Minor into Europe. And we see Paul taking the gospel into Europe. And the word of the Lord, it says in verse 19:20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then from there, it moves all the way into Rome. And the book of Acts ends with this beautiful statement that Paul is in Rome for 2 full years in his own rented headquarters, and he was welcoming anyone who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. There's that statement again. And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And you see, the direction is the church moved out in the world. And with all of that before them, the disciples are still doing this. And finally, an angel has to come and he says, hey, guys, time to get to work. It was a time for prayer and for focus. How do you go on when Jesus has ascended? Well, what's that going to look like? How do we know what to do or how to act? And the angels say, hey, men of Galilee, why are you standing here doing this? Get to work. Get after it. And they did the right thing. You see the rest of the chapter in a couple of places. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we'll talk about that next week. It says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, it says, as they're praying, they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men, so show us the two who you have chosen about the details of their life. They're praying those things. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, if you do a word study, 29 times in 28 chapters, some reference of prayer or praying is made. That doesn't include the times it said they lifted their voice. They were very much about that. When you're in a time of waiting, in a time of uncertainty, it's a time to be in much prayer. Maybe that's where you are in your life today. But as we conclude today, that QR code is there for you to respond to us. By the way, thank you guys so much for responding last week. It was so good to hear how God is moving in your life. We really want to hear that from you guys. And so that QR code's for you to scan and respond. But let me ask you this question. Or let me make this statement. First of all, in application, sometimes it's okay to wait for God. In all honesty, we need to wait for God. So what is God speaking and moving and doing in your life? Is he telling you to wait? That's good. Don't be frustrated by that. Dwell in his presence. Second thing, it's good to pray with urgency and immediacy. God, help me to know what to do this next breath, this next step. But always trust Jesus. Have confidence in him. Because what he said is going to happen, and he will return at any time. Let me pray over you. And then Jim, I think, Jim, or you or Sean, who's doing my announcement after this? They're pointing at each other. You're doing it? Okay. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for opening your word to us. Helping us see the power of what was going on in those lives and realizing you want to do that in our life too. Father, if there's one here who's never trusted you as Savior, I pray that they've heard your words, that your spirit is moved, that they've heard your songs, they've heard the passion in which they were presented. Father, that moves their needle. For that draws them a step closer to you. I pray that they would yield themselves to you. Father, for those of us who have already trusted you and we're walking this walk of faith, of confidence in Christ, Lord, I pray that if you have us wait, that we do that faithfully. That when it's time to move, that we do that definitely and deliberately. And that, Father, you would give us your direction in these days. Thank you for your love. In your name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.